Thank you, brethren. Dr. Kennedy, get each one of those folks an application for service with Baptist World Mission. That was great. We are so excited to be here. Take your Bibles, please, tonight and turn to Acts chapter 5, if you would, please. Acts chapter 5. When Dr. Van Gelderen asked me to share at this part of the week of meetings, I had another message that I was considering, but the Lord clearly directed, based on your theme, to a passage here in Acts chapter 5 that I've entitled, The First Christians Evangelizing. And in a moment we will get to the text, but I'd like to set the context for this passage by a couple of illustrations and some comments on the book itself. I remember about 10 years ago, my wife and I went down to Suriname, South America. We were visiting a missionary out of our church, Community Baptist in South Bend, Indiana, where I was pastor at the time. And we had a wonderful trip. We went down, my wife ministered with some of the ladies in Paramaribo, the capital city. And I went with the missionary and some other folks down to a jungle section where I had the opportunity to preach in jungle churches. To get down there, we had to fly on Suriname Airlines. Has anyone else here flown on Suriname Airlines? Okay, maybe you have. It basically was a single-engine Cessna piloted by about a 20-year-old Bush Negro man. That's what they refer to themselves as ethnically. And it was a very small airline. It was raining. It was a bad day. The wind was blowing. And we had to leave the capital city on a grass strip in the capital city and fly over 150 miles of jungle canopy. I was strapped into a very tight little seat, and the noise of the engine was so loud we had to wear headphones with microphones to speak through, and we took off into the rain. And as we were beginning, the pilot said to me, Dr. Stebbins, it's great to have you. Just sit back and relax. You know, we're going to have a good flight. By the way, our boss's daughter crashed her plane down at Stolman's Island last week, but everything's fine. You know, the grass strip is okay there. And so he began to tell me these things, and we're bouncing around in the wind, and I'm looking down and below, you know, about 2,000 feet below. We were flying very low. There was nothing but dense jungle canopy and a little ribbon of muddy water flowing through. Well, about that time, a gust of wind hit the plane, and the GPS, which was right up in the middle, which he was following, fell off in the floor. And the pilot said to me, he said, Dr. Stebbins, can you pick that up and hold that? He said, because if that's not right, we will not make it out of this jungle alive. So I did the only sensible thing. I picked up the GPS. And for about the next hour, I held it with my hand like this so the pilot could see where we were going. He told me during that time that there are 360 degrees on that GPS compass, and only one of those degrees will get you to Stolman's Island, where there was a narrow strip of grass for us to land upon. And you'd better believe I held the compass high because I wanted to land safely. Folks, tonight I submit to you, we have a GPS compass. And if we do not follow the compass of the Word of God, we will crash in the jungle of this world and our lives will be without purpose. So tonight I want to challenge you about following your GPS in the matter of the first Christians evangelizing. We need to understand tonight that the book of Acts is the first volume of church history. We saw that tonight in the Reader's Theater and also the video that was so well done. It records the life of the Apostle Paul and a brief part of the life of Peter, basically from Pentecost until 30 years later when the Word of God had been established in the known world. But what we sometimes forget is that this book of Acts, which is the first volume of church history, is also a vital link between the Gospels and the epistles. Now think about it with me for a moment. If you did not have the book of Acts in your Bible, you would go to the four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in each of those gospel records, they would end with a variation of the story, 120 disciples in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Comforter who was given by Christ in promise, and they're waiting. It's a small body of believers. It seems like they've been given an impossible command, and they're waiting in the upper room there on the south side of Jerusalem. If you did not have the book of Acts, you would turn the next page from the end of John's gospel, and it would say the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And you would ask yourselves, how in the world did the gospel get from that upper room in Jerusalem all the way to the capital of the known world where there is now a dynamic church? Folks, the answer is the book of Acts. So this book of Acts is very important in understanding the first years of ministry in the New Testament church. I mean, there are things in the book of Acts that we must understand that are apostolic in nature. They are not for today. For example, we understand that the gift of tongues, which was a sign gift in the early church, when the Bible became complete, when the canon was fulfilled, those tongues passed away. And we do not follow the practice of tongues today. The modern Pentecostal movement is not even following what really happened in the Bible. So we know, obviously, it is not valid for today. But there are other things that were apostolic in nature. There are no apostles today. For example, Peter's shadow falling across sick people here in Acts chapter 5 healed them. And Pastor Van Gelderen, has that happened to you recently? Has anyone been healed by your shadow falling across them? Well, obviously not. And he's shaking his head no. Why? Because there are things that are apostolic in nature that are not for today. But folks, there are things in the book of Acts that are for today. One of them is so obvious as we study the book. The primary evidence of having the filling of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts is not speaking in tongues. It is rather speaking the Word of God with boldness. And today, you and I are still commanded, we are still empowered by the Spirit of God to speak the Word with boldness. So there are things for today that are valid. For example, Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. Brethren, if you've not preached on that recently, let me challenge you to dive in. It is a powerful gospel message. And there Peter presents the four components of the gospel that are just as valid today. How Christ died for our sins. He presents the deity of Christ, being the Christ, that he died, that he was raised from the dead, and that he is exalted to the right hand of God, and he calls upon men to repent. That's our message today. So as we look at these first Christians evangelizing, we see the challenge in Acts chapter 5 that you and I must embrace, we must understand and embrace if we will have a biblical Acts advance. Now, many Christians do not know that in China, which of course is still a communist nation of over a billion people, there is a state-approved, state-sanctioned, and state-led Christian church. It's called the Three Self Church. It's under what's called the Three Self Patriotic Movement. And in their churches, which are sanctioned by the communist government, they sing hymns, some of them hymns that you and I would sing. They have prayer meetings. They preach sermons. But there's one thing they're not allowed to do. They're not allowed to evangelize. That's the deal with the communist government. That's why they have the right, they believe, to exist from the government of China. But there are in China an estimated 50 million, and probably many more than that, an estimated 50 million Christians in China who have chosen not to be a part of the Three Self Church. And when asked, they will tell you why. They meet in houses, they are unrecognized, they are persecuted, and they do it all because they're convinced that you can't be a real Christian unless you evangelize. Now, folks, I want to be careful to help you to understand tonight, we are not saved by evangelizing others. We're saved by the blood of Christ. Salvation is all of grace apart from works. But I would ask you this question tonight. If only those who evangelize were saved, how many of us would be saved? You see, there is the absence in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, there is the absence of believers who are filled with the Spirit who don't evangelize. Because when they're filled with the Spirit, they speak the Word of God with boldness. That's how the first Christians evangelized. So we want to look at that tonight in Acts chapter 5. And I want you to see two very simple points. I want you to see the components of empowered, effective New Testament evangelism. And secondly, the consequences of that empowered, effective New Testament evangelism. I'm going to use the word benchmark here. There are three benchmarks we want to look at as we look at the components of New Testament evangelism by these first Christians. It's so important for us to understand what is being said in this chapter, because if we do not understand how these believers did ministry, we will miss the compass heading. We'll go off in a wrong direction. And isn't the world doing that today? You know, so many people write books about novel ways of reaching people, and unfortunately many of those books, not all, but many of them are very unbiblical. They just aren't God's way of doing things. So we need to get out our compass and not be distracted by the buffeting winds of contemporary Christianity and apostasy, and we need to get back in the compass and see how they did biblical ministry. So we see three components of effective, empowered New Testament evangelism. Number one, there was a unified purity in the church. Acts chapter 5, we're going to begin actually in verse 12, but we're going to come back to the beginning of verse 12 in a moment. I want you to see a parenthesis here. Chapter 5, verse 12. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought against among the people." Now, if you have a publication of your Bible that is done the way mine is, there is the opening of a parenthesis there. And so you have parenthetical thought all the way down through the end of verse 14. So I'm going to skip that for a moment. We'll come back to it. So basically, what the Holy Spirit is saying here, verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people," verse 15, "insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." So we're seeing here an empowered church. But in the midst of that empowerment, there is a statement about the key to that power, and that is a unified purity in the church. Look at verse 12 again, beginning in the parenthesis. "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man." I like that word, durst. You know, I say it all the time down in Alabama. "Durst thou enjoy coming to our church? And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women." So he's saying something was happening here. The believers were meeting in Solomon's porch, which was a part of the temple complex. It was a portico there on the south side of the temple complex. It was where the Lord Jesus often frequented his teaching. It's where the early church enjoyed meeting. And they were there again, and they were meeting, it says, in one accord, and there was a unique power enjoyed in their lives, so much so that many people were being added to the Lord, both multitudes, men and women. But there's something interesting in verse 13, and I would challenge you to study this out. There are a lot of various interpretations, but you will find that the bulk of conservative scholarship interprets verse 13 exactly the way I am interpreting it tonight, the way I believe it should be interpreted. But it says, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people." The people referring, when it's used in the Old Testament certainly and in the New, referring to the Jews. These would be the unsaved Jewish people. "And the people magnified them." So it is saying that as this church met together in biblical unity, in one accord, they were unified by something. They had a power that came upon them that resulted in powerful evangelism. And what was that power? It was purity. Because this is given to us in the context which we did not read down through verse 11, and it speaks of the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember what happened? How the early church had needs and people were bringing money and laying it at the apostles' feet. And there were two professing believers who, having sold land, they came and laid a portion of it at the apostles' feet, but they kept back part of it and they lied to the Holy Ghost. And that sin that came into the church was so grievous to the Spirit of God that the Holy Spirit of God slew them on the spot. Because God deals with sin. Folks, if Ananias and Sapphira had not been dealt with by the Spirit of God and by the leadership under Peter in obedience to the Spirit of God, there would never have been multitudes of men and women saved here in verses 13 and following. Because when sin is tolerated in the church, it robs the church of purity, it will rob it of unity, it will rob it of the power of God. So this church was going forward in unified purity. And it's amazing that the unsaved people around them, back to verse 13, and of the rest here referring to the multitudes of people, these Jewish people, the rest did not join themselves to the church. Why? You think about these unsaved Jews who knew they had sin in their lives, and they had to some degree observed the judgment of God upon Ananias and Sapphira for their sin. These unsaved people didn't want to get near the church lest God judge their sin. So there was fear among the lost people because of the purity of the church. But at the same time, the Jewish people magnified the church. They respected the church. They honored the church because they knew the church had the power of God upon it. Now, folks, this passage argues dramatically against contemporary Christianity that says we've got to become like them to win them. Now, folks, we should welcome unsaved people into our church. We should go out into the highways and hedges and invite them to come in. But when they come in, there should be a testimony of the church before lost people, of the purity of Christ and the holiness of God. And there should be a sense that God is here. And when God is there, we know that the biblical response of sinful people is to fear. But American contemporary Christianity has said, you know, we just want you to come and we want you to come with your sin and feel comfortable with your sin. And that is not the way the Spirit of God operates. As a matter of fact, this passage proves that the purity of the church maintained by the apostles under the leadership of the Spirit of God was the key to effective witness in the early church. Can I say it this way? Carnality never produces spirituality. Folks, I mean, this is not a really deep message tonight, okay? I was preaching last week up in New Hampshire, and there was a little girl in the church named Mindy, a little cute 8-year-old, and she became my friend, as a lot of times kids do. I just love the little kids and enjoy talking to them. And Mindy drew a picture of me. She drew a stick picture with a round head and hair on the side and some spikes up in the middle. And she put glasses on. It was a really nice picture. And after I showed it to the whole church that night. And I said afterwards, I said, Mindy, I said, you did a great job. I said, you missed a few hairs on the top. There are more there than you drew in. I said, but you got my figure right. I said, you know, the lean, mean look. And everybody laughed. Her parents laughed. But she drew out to the side, in quotations, the Bible is good. And my son-in-law, who is ultimately sarcastic, when I sent the picture to my family, he wrote back and said, yeah, she got the depth of your message right as well. The Bible is good. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you tonight, this is not a deep message. The Bible is good. But I'm also here to tell you that God is holy. And carnality will not produce spirituality. And churches that are filled with the sensual music and the carnality and sin being tolerated, they may speak about reaching the world, but they will have no power of God upon them because God's power comes in unified purity. The great 19th century Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, wrote once eloquently of maintaining spiritual purity relating to our Christian witness. This is what he said, quote, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." End of quote. Now, folks, I am not presenting for you tonight the idea that this church was perfect or that this church did not have people in it that had flesh. You know, the idea of the perfect Ozzie and Harriet Christian family, folks, is a farce. Every person in this room, who is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, is filled up with something very awful called flesh. And every one of us every day have warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And our flesh is within us, so much so that Paul cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But even in that scenario, which is true of every individual and every family in this church, I've got good news for you. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Folks, we need the power of God upon our lives by walking with Christ and being like Christ, and it is the key to seeing people saved. It is a unified purity individually and corporately because they were all with one accord, and the fear of God came upon the people, and the people magnified them. So, number one, we're talking about the components of empowered personal evangelism. Number one, there was unified purity. Number two, there was a spiritual power. And we won't spend long on this because we've already introduced the idea, but there in verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people," verse 15, "insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." The spiritual power was not respective of people. One commentator said that the word beds in the King James refers to small beds or cots, and you can check that out and find it's correct, whereas couches describe the straw mattresses commonly used by the poor. Luke's use of these two terms implies that both rich and poor sought healing from the apostles. They were taking the gospel in the power of God, not only to the up and outer, but to the down and outer. And folks, we need to understand that the power of God is given to the church to take the gospel to every creature. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Rich and poor. The sick of every kind came together, and the apostles had power because they had purity. Then number three, the component. Not only did they have a unifying purity and a spiritual power that was indiscriminate, but thirdly, they had a sanctified persistence. I really like this. Look at verse 29. What you have from verse 17 following, the high priest rose up and the Sadducees, and they were upset about Peter preaching and the disciples preaching in the name of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So they put some of them in prison, including Peter. Well, the Holy Spirit took care of that. He sent His angel and opened the doors, and They let them out, and they went into the temple at the obedience to the Lord the next day. And so the next morning, the high priest and the Sadducees, the council, get together and say, bring those guys out. And they go, and they see the doors shut and the keepers there. I mean, it's like nothing ever happened. And they say, well, this is really weird. You know, I mean, where are these guys? Well, somebody said, well, they're down there preaching in the temple again. So with that, we pick up in verse 29. So they get Peter and the apostles together in verse 28. They said, did we not straitly command that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and indeed to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, we must always keep that in context, ladies. That is not a verse that gives you a right to disregard your husband's leadership, okay? Or it doesn't give you a right to speed because you want to speed. We have to keep it in context. But Peter was very bold. But then notice what happened. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. You know what Peter just did? He ramped up the witness. He had a sanctified persistence. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting. The phraseology, the word slew in verse 30 is only used one other time in the New Testament in Acts 26, 21. And it literally means to put to death with one's hands. He is using a more intensive statement for the murder of Jesus by the leadership than has ever been used yet in the book of Acts. He has sanctified persistence. Now, folks, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There is a time in your witness to people to go so far, but to sense that the Holy Spirit is saying it's time to back up and wait and pray. But there is a time under the Holy Spirit's leadership where you press forward with the gospel. And we must not be timid with the gospel. We must have a sanctified persistence in sharing Christ with a lost world. My grandfather, I was raised in an unchurched family. My grandfather was a drunkard until he was 65. He realized it was killing him. He quit, and he lived a pretty upright life until he was 98 years old, and he was getting rather sick. I witnessed to my grandfather many, many times. I shared the gospel with him. And my mother, who'd gotten saved, shared the gospel with him and other family members, and he rejected it. He was an agnostic. He was a blasphemer. He would make fun. He told me one day, when I was 15 years of age, that I told him God had called me into the gospel ministry, and my grandfather that I love, who I look a lot like, he had bald hair like me, my grandfather told me, he said, Bud, I'd rather see you go to the penitentiary than be a preacher, because he didn't believe in God. But one day at the age of 98, my niece, his great-granddaughter, who was a believer, went up and gave him the gospel again. And the Spirit of God convicted his heart, and my grandfather came to Jesus Christ. He lived 3 years, and he was a changed man. And when I heard the news, I doubted, and I thought, he's senile, what's going on? But I went to see him, and he said, Bud, would you pray with me? Bud, would you read the Bible to me? Bud, can we sing some of those hymns my mother taught me as a child? My grandfather was born again, and because of sanctified persistence, he came to Christ. And folks, that's what the early church did. They were faithful in the giving of the gospel. But you know, we've come a long way from that model. As a matter of fact, there was a cartoon in a Christian leadership magazine. It showed a pastor who had just preached a fervent message on evangelism, challenging the church because it had no outreach. And a sweet little lady in the cartoon came up to him and asked, now, pastor, how can you say that our church has no outreach when our Brunswick stew sales touch hundreds? You know, folks, there are a lot of churches that have Brunswick stew sales and this and that and the other, and they call it outreach, and it is nothing but a satanic substitute for biblical New Testament evangelism. We need to be a people who understand that personal purity, spiritual power, and sanctified persistence are God's plan, His compass in the early church, and it's valid for today. So let's look at the second part, and we'll be done quickly. I want you to see the consequences of empowered, effective, and New Testament evangelism. Folks, we need to understand in these concluding verses that there will always be results to evangelism, but they may not be what we expect. As a matter of fact, it is unrealistic in our expectations. If our expectations are unrealistic, we will be in danger of being derailed. I think Brother Dave was there. A number of the European folks may have been. Brother Dave Mumford was there when I spoke at the European Fellowship about 6 or 7 years ago. I was the new director. I've been now 8.5 years. Can you believe that, Doc? It's been 8.5 years. It's hard to believe. But I remember speaking at the European Fellowship, and one of our German missionaries was there, and he was so discouraged. He hadn't had anyone saved in 2 or 3 years, and he was being very faithful. And I was burdened for him, and I counseled with him, and I prayed with him. And I was moved, and I stood up in the service, and I said, you know, folks, if you evangelize your region with the gospel, and you are faithful in spirit-filled evangelism and telling all of Germany that Jesus Christ died for them, and if no one gets saved, you have been a successful missionary. Now, folks, we better believe that, because, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, I've got good news. There will be people saved, and there will be people discipled, and there will be churches planted, because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But even in Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, there were places where scores were saved and there were places where not much happened except what we're going to talk about. So there will always be results, but we have to understand what the results are, and there are three of them in this passage. The first one we really don't like, but it is very common, that is violent opposition. Look at verse 33. When they heard that Peter is preaching the risen Christ who's been exalted and that they are his messengers, when the Jews heard that, they were cut to the heart. By the way, the word of God is a sword that pierces, and took counsel to slay them. Folks, in most of the world today, a spirit-filled, biblical presentation of the gospel will result in opposition. And if you don't understand that, and if you don't ready yourself for that, you will go here in Menominee Falls and you'll knock on that door and someone will say something mean to you and you'll quit, because after all, you don't want that to happen to you. If you don't understand that violent opposition is the first and most common result of giving the gospel, you will be seduced by the American mentality that I want everybody to like me. Now, folks, we should never be rude. We should never be unkind. But we should give the gospel boldly. And I ask you this question. If the gospel we preach is not convicting enough to make some men angry, is it convicting enough to bring any men to salvation? Because in the New Testament church, there was violent opposition. Number two, there was indifferent toleration. And I find this very humorous. Look at verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Can't you see him just sticking his, you know, put them out a little ways? You know? And so he's an important guy. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, here's the counsel of the wise doctor Gamaliel. Refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. Now there are those commentators who say, boy, Gamaliel was a really wise guy because after all, he was right. But folks, Gamaliel was absolutely wrong. First of all, we must understand who this man was. Gamaliel was a doctor of the law. He was the grandson of the renowned Rabbi Hillel. He was a successor and leader of the Pharisees. He was known as Rabban, according to F.F. Bruce, which is a title above Rabbi. And in the Mishnah, it was said, when Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died, end of quote. So this was a really important man. By the way, one of his most famous students was Saul of Tarsus, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, Gamaliel is saying he was a Pharisee. He believed in miracles. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed in some of those things. So it was the Sadducee-Pharisee debate. But Gamaliel says, look, I refrain from these men and leave them alone. And if they're not of God, they'll go away. And if they are from God, you know, you can't fight against it. He was in reality a lethargic pragmatist because he was saying that if something succeeds, it's of God. If it doesn't succeed, it's not of God. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. Has Mormonism succeeded in the United States? Yes, it has. Is it of God? No. Is Islam to some degree succeeding in the world today? Yes, it is. Is it of God? No. Brother Jimmy Pierre, we interviewed this morning, going to Haiti. We talked about Pentecostalism has ravaged Haiti. Is Pentecostalism of God? No, it is not. So here is a man who is using pragmatism as the basis of his decision, and he's saying, look, just let him go away. It's this attitude of indifferent toleration. You know, I think that's the worst thing that when you're witnessing for Christ, you can have done to you. At least it's one of the hardest things for me. Oh, you know, those Baptists, they're not important anyway. And we think, yes, we are important. And now, folks, we're not important. But our message is really important. And Gamaliel was wrong. Gamaliel had seen the evidence of the risen Christ. And because of unbelief, he rejected with a pragmatic philosophy. And you know, sometimes the community, the leadership, just marginalizing you and your efforts for the gospel, sometimes that's the hardest thing to deal with, but it will happen. So there is violent opposition, there is indifferent toleration, but there's also saving reception. Look at verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they, which doesn't refer just to the apostles, but to the church at Jerusalem, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And lots of folks got saved because verse 1 of chapter 6 says, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, saving reception. You know what, folks, fruit will vary by fields, but it will be fruitful. And we must be careful to understand that the fruit is God's business. Being spirit-filled and faithful in the witness is our business. I close with a humorous story and an illustration. I read this some time ago. There were two mothers talking about their sons, and they were ignorant of sports. They were not Packers fans. The two mothers were talking about sports. They were ignorant. And one son had gone out for football for the first time. And the one mother said, oh, that's nice. What position does he play? And the other mother said, well, I'm not sure, but I think he's a drawback. And you know what? With a mom like that, he probably was. You know, I wonder how many of us are a drawback to the work of God. Not because we're wicked necessarily, but just because we're not walking with Christ, we're not filled with the Spirit, we're not obedient in taking the gospel. And when a unified purity results in spiritual power, and we're not part of it, but we say we're part of the church, we can be a drawback to the work of God. Every one of you tonight are on that plane, and you got the GPS in your hand. and you're flying over a jungle called this world system. And if you let the word of God and the gospel fall to the floor, people will be lost in that jungle and they will die without Christ, when you could have taken the message of the Savior to them. You have the GPS in your hand. Are you holding it high, fixing your eyes upon it that you might have direction for yourself and for those who follow you? Let's be like the first Christians evangelizing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage tonight, for your wonderful word. Father, it's not really complicated. It's about the Savior. It's about the gospel. It's about biblical holiness. It's about walking as redeemed children of God with the Lamb of God. Oh, Father, send a spirit of revival that we would be a people who get back to what the first Christians did for your glory. I pray it individually tonight. I pray it for this church family, that you will do a work in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.